subject has been a point of discussion and debate, and from the time of the writing of this, where we read of it in John 13, and even before that, because during the very act of this, it was being discussed and debated and even resisted. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. In the verses that Eric just read in John 12, we find Jesus speaking and giving the reason for his coming. He says, I have come into the world. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. So that everyone who believes in him would not remain in darkness. He also stresses that his words are indeed the words of Father God. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command to say everything I've said. He also explains that his purpose was not to judge the world, but to save the world. Judgment will come later. As he said, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Teaching comes first, judging comes later. And that really seems logical to me. In fact, it seems fair to me. Teaching, then judgment. Earlier in chapter 12, we see that it's about a week before Passover. I believe the first verse of chapter 12 says 6 days. So about a week, a little less. And Mary anoints Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. Something you just don't waste, especially on someone's feet. And Judas protests this. And then comes a large number of Jews on the scene because they learned that both Lazarus and Jesus are there. And you'll recall this is the same Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead. And the Jews want to kill Lazarus. They want him dead again. And that's kind of amusing to me. You know, Jesus had raised him one time. If they kill him now, Jesus could raise him again, right? So I don't know where their thinking is going, but they want to kill Lazarus, but they also want to kill Jesus. They want to put him out of the way as well. They see that Lazarus is the reason for many people turning to Jesus, and they just can't have that. Then Jesus determined to go on from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's a short distance, about 2 miles, the next day. And this is when he rides the donkey into the city, and they spread the palm branches down. I think Luke says they spread cloaks down and put cloaks on the donkey for him to sit on. And Jesus knows what lies before him. Jesus knows that this will be his last trip to Jerusalem. Jesus knows that his own death is very near. And verse 27 hits kind of hard. Jesus said, now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Sounds like there that what Jesus is going to go through will indeed glorify the name of the Father. Just before the text that Eric read a few minutes ago, we're told that many indeed did believe in Jesus, even among the rulers, but they wouldn't confess him for fear of being banned from the synagogue. And it says, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. How much more dangerous can you get? But now we come to chapter 13. And Jesus really has only hours left. The time's getting short before his death on the cross. And even this close to the time of his death, examining the apostles reveals some things that might be surprising to us. After all, they've been with Jesus about 3 years. They have been listening and observing and learning and being groomed by Jesus himself to take up his work when he is gone. The scripture records these same men as questioning who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Somebody's got to take the lead, right? Somebody's got to be elevated above the others, right? Somebody's got to wield more authority than the others, right? Wrong. Jesus sets this straight with them, and he tells them it's not like that with them. It's not like that of the kings of the Gentiles. It's not like civil authority. That's not the way it goes here. The greatest should be as the servant. The apostles, for me, are seen here as prideful men. Who's going to be the best? Who's going to be the greatest? Who are you going to elevate? Me? Only one can have the top spot, right? You ever play, as a kid, play King of the Hill? That's an old one, right? Get this little mound or a rock or something, a big rock, and you stand on it. King of the Hill. And one tries to knock you off, and then they'll be the King of the Hill. And this is almost childish like that, isn't it? You gonna name me to be top person? And they all had a shot at it, didn't they? At least they thought they did, else they wouldn't be discussing it. And we know that soon they all, every one of them, will forsake Jesus in the garden when the mob shows up to arrest him. The record says they all forsook him and fled. They took off, as we'd say. They took off. They didn't want to be anywhere near, lest they may be taken as well. And as we look at this group, we know that one is already plotting to betray Jesus into the hands of those who would put him to death. Judas. Judas, everybody knows that name. But in Judas's defense, I don't believe he fully understood the consequences of the betrayal. Scriptures tell us in John 13 and verse 2 there that this was put into his heart by the devil. Now, could Judas have walked away from that? Certainly he could. But Judas had a weakness there. Devil uses our weaknesses to tempt us and to try to destroy us and to try to accomplish his own mission, and that mission is to destroy Jesus and destroy his work. And Judas fell to the wiles of the devil because of what? 30 pieces of silver? One reason I believe that Judas was not fully aware of the consequences is that when the end is set for Jesus to be killed, and he realizes that, he kind of seems a little surprised by that. If he fully realized his actions would lead to Jesus' crucifixion, we wouldn't, I don't think, see him returning the silver, returning the money in a sense, trying to undo what he's done. We wouldn't see him going out and hanging himself, going to that extreme. We would see Judas witnessing exactly what he knew would happen, and he wouldn't have felt that extent of guilt. That's just my opinion. Anyway, looking at another of them, we know that one of them will soon deny Jesus. Three times. Who's that? Peter. Peter will deny him three times. Peter's a curious man, evidently. And, you know, we see him a lot of times in the scriptures jumping in real quick, maybe too quick sometimes. But he's a curious man. And so when they all forsook him and fled and they took Jesus away, where does he go? He follows at a distance. Follows at a distance. He doesn't want to get too close. He doesn't want to be seen as an associate of Jesus, but he wants to get close enough to see what's going on. And then he denies being with Jesus. He denies being one of them. He denies even knowing Jesus. Can you imagine? One of Jesus' closest. I'm not been with him. I'm not one of them. I don't even know the man. Wow. So now when we look at this scene in John 13 and read the Bible record, I don't see the apostles washing any one of the others of feet. It's not there. I know the scriptures don't always record every detail of everything, so you might be thinking, well, how do you know that they didn't already wash their feet before they came in for the meal? Well, to that, I would suggest to you that had they washed one another's feet already, Jesus would not have done the same thing just minutes later. Most likely, they would even protested it, saying something like, hey, Jesus, we've already done that. You don't need to do it. They're looking at the physical part of it, of course, at this point. So why are you doing this, Jesus? We've already washed feet. Look how clean. Not necessary. So no, I don't believe that they had even considered doing that. Maybe because of the pride that I mentioned a minute ago. Not wanting to identify themselves as a servant to the others. Who's going to be top? Certainly not a servant. They wanted a place of prominence. But now, in contrast to what they are doing and possibly thinking, what does Jesus do? What a contrast Jesus presents. What does he do and why? Again, examine the record. Jesus stood up. He removed his outer garment and wrapped a towel about him and poured water into a basin and began to wash their feet. I believe every one of them. Just because Peter is singled out in the passage doesn't indicate that he's the only one that Jesus washed. So, we see Jesus. Who is this Jesus? King of kings. One who was from the time of creation. One who was in the beginning with God and was God, according to John 1. The promised Messiah. One who was called teacher and Lord. And then we see this Jesus down at the apostles' feet, probably kneeling as he moved around washing their feet. You see, people generally reclined at a low table to eat. Vince had posted a picture on Facebook, and he says, "What's wrong with this picture?" And it was supposed to, I forget what it was supposed to represent, the event or whatever. But they're sitting around the table just like we do to eat. And I, first thing I thought, well, they didn't sit at a table like that. They reclined. And, you know, he agreed with that, by the way. But there were other things in that picture, too, as I remember. But so this is the way they generally assemble to eat, around a very low table and reclining, probably over to the side. So they didn't do it as we do, with their feet hidden under the table, away from others who are eating. Another reason to have clean feet, right? Because my feet are sticking out here and your head's down there. You don't want my feet anywhere near you, do you? But with all this being Jesus, right at this moment, that doesn't really matter. Oh, it's certainly important, but Jesus goes beyond that. Jesus served them. Jesus had in mind to teach them something, something that would be important to them as Jesus leaves them to complete, or to continue rather, his work. And it's still important for us today as we continue that work for Jesus. So as Jesus began to wash their feet, he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" No, that's not what happened. He said, "Well, it's what it says in scriptures." But I don't think it was like that. I think it was more like, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And along with this question, I would have expected Peter to go on and say, "I should wash your feet." But the scriptures don't say that. That's not recorded. But maybe Peter didn't have a chance. Maybe Jesus kind of cut him off there, because the next thing Jesus says, he says, "What I'm doing, you don't realize now. But afterward, you'll understand." Afterward, sometime later, after I'm tried, after I'm condemned, after I'm crucified, after I'm buried, after I'm resurrected, after I'm ascended back to God in heaven. Maybe after all that, you'll understand. Then you'll get it. But this, that he says, "What I'm doing, you don't realize now?" Really? They didn't realize he's washing feet? See, that tells me that it's more than the foot washing. When he says, "You don't realize what I'm doing." Well, certainly they did. Every one of them knew that he was washing their feet. "What I'm doing, you don't realize now, but you will afterward understand." That statement alone should tell us that he's doing more than just teaching about foot washing. But that does not satisfy Peter. And we see Peter and Jesus having this conversation, and Peter kind of buckles down here, and he says, "You will never wash my feet." And I can see him kind of pulling his feet back up under him. You know, I just get that picture. Again, scriptures don't say that. Don't look for that. "But you will never wash my feet." And with that, Jesus simply continues his teaching and says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Ooh, that must have stung. That must have stung really bad. That brings Peter down, and now he's more willing, but he's still without understanding. And he replies to Jesus, "Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. My hands and my head." Again, not recorded, but when I read these scenes in the Bible, you kind of get a mental picture of what might be going on. And I just see Jesus just shaking his head when he says, "One who has bathed doesn't need to wash anything except his feet." In other words, you come to the meal clean. And the only part that's dirty now is your feet from walking down the road. That's the physical part of it. But it's not Jesus' point. It's not what Jesus wants them to take away from this. It's not what Jesus wants them to learn that they can use going forward. Jesus is not teaching the custom of washing feet here. That's a given in that society. They know all about that. Jesus isn't debating that. It seems in verse 12 that he has continued to wash the feet of all the apostles, and then this question from Jesus, do you know what I have done for you? Or some translations say to you. But do you know what I've done for you? That's a silly question, isn't it? Again, well, you've just washed our feet. That's not even a question that needs to be asked. Of course they know. He's washed their feet. This is obvious, and so it would seem pointless question, but Jesus' questions are never pointless. So there's more to it than just washing their feet. And Jesus is about to explain what he's really done. It's not about cleaning feet, and it's certainly not about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be number one, who's going to take that spot. It's about humility. It's about following Jesus' spiritual example. In verse 14, Jesus says this, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done for you. And then he tells them, a servant's not greater than his master, and a messenger's not greater than the one who sent him. They shouldn't be vying for that top spot, that top ranking in the kingdom, but should be as servants to one another. That's what they should be looking at. It's not just the washing of the feet, but that's something that they understand, you see. That's what gets the point across. When Jesus said, I've given you an example, that example was one of serving, of humility, of putting others ahead of yourself. So yes, Jesus washed their feet. There's no denying that. But as Jesus often does, he was using a familiar physical act to teach a spiritual lesson, to teach them something that they could use after he was gone. One they might have even missed or even refused. We see Peter refusing it there, didn't we? And I'm sure it was a lesson they would never forget. Jesus kneeling and washing my feet. They'll never forget that. But the meaning was not lost on them. Now, I believe they're beginning to get it a little bit. Jesus is explaining it, after all. And now they'll have more of what they need to go forth into the world and teach about Jesus. But if they do that by trying to promote themselves as greater than the others, what do you think would have happened? I believe they would have garnered followers of themselves and not Christ. Follow me, I'm the best one. This is a lot about what Paul wrote about warning the church at Corinth. In Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 10. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction, for it has been reported to me about you by members of Chloe's people that there is rivalry among you. And what are the apostles doing here? I'm going to be better than him. No, he's going to be the best. Rivalry among you, and that's exactly what is happening with the apostles. What I'm saying is this: one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Christ. And then Jesus asked these questions: is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Well, that's a question that's easy to answer, isn't it? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? So let's not miss the message. Let's not miss what Jesus is really teaching. Don't set yourselves above others. We're not greater than our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're here to serve one another, not because they deserve it, but because Jesus shows the example of loving his apostles, and he wants you to do the same thing. In closing remarks, I want to remind you of our great salvation. And it is only in Christ. We can go to many scriptures, but I believe Romans 6 makes it abundantly clear that we must, in order to have salvation in Christ, abandon sin. We must be baptized into Christ. We must be baptized into his death. We're buried with him, with Christ. And we're raised to walk a new life, united with Christ. Sin has been taken away by the death and the shed blood of Christ. And baptism shows that. Romans chapter 6 closes with this in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how do we get into Christ? It's only through baptism. That's the whole point of Romans 6. So if we can in any way assist you in your spiritual walk, or you just like to study more about obedience through baptism into Christ for the remission of sins, don't let the sun go down today before you let us know. We'd love to help you, but we won't know unless you speak to us. May we pray.